Good morning, church. Happy New Year's. Those of you that are new to our church visiting, you need to know that the driveway at Grace Presbyterian Church is the most unique driveway in America, where it may be safe to get up and down your road, your neighbor's road, because this is in the shade and is so steep, it is extraordinarily dangerous. And so we don't hesitate to close church for your safety. Several years ago, I remember being here studying, no one here, and snow came. It was very cold, and I went to leave, and halfway down the driveway, I put it in park to see if it was safe. I got out to see how slippery it was, and my car began to slide away from me in park, and so you get the gist. So we're sorry we were closed last week, but Lord willing, this will be the last snow day at Grace. Amen. We've been studying through Matthew's gospel. I reminded you several times that 2 years ago, 2018, we began Matthew's gospel, and we're coming to the end. At the end of a unique year and the beginning of a better one, Lord willing. We're in Matthew 27. We'll be looking at a long text today. We want to deal with the resurrection in one kind of swoop. In Matthew 27, we're beginning at verse 54, and we'll read all the way through chapter 28 and end at verse 15. Matthew 27, 54 through Matthew 28, verse 15. If you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together as God's people for the reading in honor of his holy, inerrant, and infallible, sufficient word. Verse 54. Now as for the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the other things that were happening, they became extremely frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women were there watching from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while caring for him. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now when it was evening, a rich man from Arimathea came named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Now on the next day, that is the day which is after the preparation, that's Passover, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, and they said, "Sir, we remember that when the deceiver was still alive, he said, 'After 3 days, I am rising.' Therefore, give orders for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, so go. Make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the tomb secure with a guard sealing the stone. Matthew 28 now. Verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the tomb. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothes as white as snow. The guards shook from fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and ran to report to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Rejoice." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go, bring word to my brothers to leave for the Galilee, and there they will see me." And while they were on their way, some of the men from the guard came into the city, reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came at night and stole him while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Let's pray together. Father, on the verge of a new year, we are so grateful to know the one who controls all things. You are the Ancient of Days. Nothing has surprised you this year. Nothing has been out of your purview of control and purpose. All things are working together for the good of us who love you and are called according to your purpose. Father, this New Year's, we pray, Lord, that you would make us sensitive to the things of God. If anything, we have learned this last year is how unreliable man is, how fragile life is, how fearful we can be because we are not in control, and how important eternity is, how important you are, how important it is to know the living God. As your people, we assemble this first Lord's Day, 2021, and we give you praise and honor and glory because you're worthy. You are our God. You love us more than we could possibly understand. You know us infinitely well. You know the hair on every head represented in this room. You know our struggles. You know our needs. You know our fears. You're our God. And we pray, Father, that you would meet each of us at the point of our need, that you would be our sufficiency. We pray for our church, Lord, in the year to come, with new prospects, Lord. We pray for this virus to go away, that the whole people of God may assemble to worship you, to grow in grace and knowledge. We pray for the transition to a new building in the months ahead. Father, what a weird time and what a weird exercise it has been for us as a church to be building a new, larger sanctuary during COVID-19. Father, we pray more than anything that you would help us all to arrive at heaven safely together one day, that you would keep us committed to end well. And every year that comes and goes, we realize that time is short, our life is a vapor, the things of this world are passing, and the things that are eternal are the things that ultimately matter and matter most. So again, we pray that your word would pierce our hearts and our minds this morning. We do pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to receive the good word, the good seed of God. We pray for the one who preaches still, even in 2021, his sins are many. Hide him in the shadow of the cross. May we leave here not just challenged, but importantly changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of him who died and him who raised from the dead. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. The season, as Deb and I were driving around from one place to the other, we saw this giant hail bale of hay. You've all seen them. And someone on one side of it had spray painted 2020 and then quoted Dr. Seuss, stink, stank, stunk. I agree. But I cannot think of a better way to end this year or begin the next as a church than for us together to be considering the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nothing could give us more hope. No event gives us more promise. There is no better reminder of our God's power to take that which the enemy means for evil and to use it for our good and for his glory. The resurrection of Jesus for me puts 2020 into perspective. This morning, I want to begin by posing a simple question to us, and that is this: how important is the resurrection of Jesus? How important? How critical, how essential, and how vital is the resurrection of our Lord? I'd ask you to do a favor for me. If you would, put a marker or your finger in Matthew 27, 28. We'll return there. But look with me, if you would, at a familiar resurrection passage. That is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we will return to Matthew 27 and 28 in a minute. 1 Corinthians 15, again, the question, how important is the resurrection of Jesus Christ? In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul zeroes in on the question of ultimate importance. Ultimate importance. Where does he begin? First, Paul will remind us of the gospel. The gospel, the good news, the Greek, the euangelion, the message about Jesus, Christ's saving work and Christ's forgiveness of sins. The gospel is, for Paul, the most important news that you and I will ever hear, the most important news that he ever heard, the gospel. You'll notice verses 1 and following, Paul says this, "Now I make known to you, brothers and sisters, the gospel." The gospel. "The gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold firmly to the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain." Of first importance is the gospel, the most important news you will ever hear. We spent much of 2020 listening to the news for one reason or another, and I remind you that the gospel is the most important news that you will ever hear. Paul says, "The gospel is that which I lived to make known. Every breath, every action, every movement, every dime I had was spent on the gospel." Verse 1, Paul says, "It is the gospel which I preached." Singularly, I preached the gospel. And I say to you as your pastor, I also am committed to singularity, to preach the gospel, because it is the power of God to salvation. Paul says, "It is the gospel which Christians receive." It is receiving the gospel that makes a Christian a Christian. The gospel is that which we as Christians stand upon. We live and breathe and have our being upon the gospel. Verse 2, "It is the gospel by which we are saved. And it is the gospel which we must all together hold firmly to, cling to, clutch to, the gospel." First of importance, the gospel. The most important news you will ever hear. Secondly, Paul says that it is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ that constitute the most important parts of that most important news you and I will ever hear. Notice verse 3 and following. "For I handed down to you," listen to this, "as of first importance." In the Greek New Testament, first importance is actually just one Greek word. It is the word protos. Literally, Paul says, verse 3, "I handed down to you the protos." Protos refers to that which has first place in a succession of things. That which is first in rank or first in honor. The chief thing, the principal thing, the foremost thing, the best thing. And what is it? You'll notice, "I handed down to you the protos, what I also receive," here it is, "that Christ, one, died for our sins, according to the scriptures, two, that he was buried, and three, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures." So first, the gospel, the most important news that you will ever hear. Second, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the most important parts of the most important news that you and I will ever hear. But thirdly, the resurrection. The resurrection for Paul is the single most important part of the most important parts of the most important news you and I will ever hear. Follow with me as we look at Paul's argument. Why is the resurrection the single most important part? Verse 12. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Paul is saying, if Christ is not raised, then there is no resurrection. There is no resurrection of the dead. If Christ is not raised, there is no afterlife. If Christ is not raised, there is nothing beyond this world, this life. If Christ is not raised, there is no heaven. If Christ is not raised, there is no life after life. Let's continue, verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, Paul is saying, then Jesus was a phony. His body 2,000 years ago has disintegrated into dust. If Christ is not raised, his birth doesn't matter, his words don't matter, his deeds don't matter, the cross doesn't matter. It all means nothing if Christ is not raised. Verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. If Christ is not raised, what I do, preaching, is nothing more than a sham. Missions are a sham. If Christ is not raised, evangelism is a sham. Faith, Christian faith, a sham. The church, a sham. This church, a sham. Christianity at large, just a sham if Christ has not been raised. Verse 15. Moreover, even we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testify against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Wow. If Christ is not raised, then all of us are Christians, as Christians, are nothing more than deceivers and liars. If Christ is not raised, in fact, Christians are blasphemers, claiming God did something that he didn't do. I myself am nothing more than a deceiver and a liar and a blasphemer if Christ is not raised. And I don't know about you, but I say to you before God Almighty, I don't want to be any of those things. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have simply perished. And if we who have hoped in Christ only in this life, we are of all people the most to be pitied if Christ is not raised. If Christ has not been raised, I'm not forgiven. You're not forgiven. We're all sinners without hope, destined simply to perish. That's it. So you better drink it up all you can, because this is all there is. And 2020 reminds me, if this is all there is, it ain't much. How important is the resurrection? Resurrection is without exception the single most important part of the most important parts of the most important news you and I will ever hear. To borrow from Luther's statement on justification by faith, I would say it is the resurrection which is the hinge upon which all Christianity hangs. Now, if the resurrection of Jesus is that important, how sure should you and I be that it's true? How convinced, how convicted should we be concerning our Lord's resurrection? And if it is true, as I believe it is, how focused will the enemy be? How concentrated will the antichrist of this world be? How relentless will our adversaries be in their attacks against the resurrection of Christ? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is simply the Waterloo of Christianity. You and I must know without a single modicum of doubt that Jesus Christ is risen. We must, without a modicum of doubt, know that Christ has been raised. For many of us, 2020 stunk, will become the year of COVID-19. When you think back on 2020, many of us will think of it as the year of COVID-19. But for me, 2020 will always be the year of confusion. 2020 has, for me, become a year that has been uniquely characterized by great uncertainty, great doubt, great distrust, great suspicion, great skepticism, uncertainty and confusion about everything, about COVID-19, about politics, the election, lockdowns, masks, economics, agendas, disinformation. Most of us have never been so dismayed by confusion in our lives. We don't know what to believe. And yet, in the face of all of that, as Christians, we must know without a modicum of doubt that Jesus Christ has been raised. I'm asking you to make your way back to Matthew 27 and 28. And as you're going there, let me say this to you, that it is this kind of certainty, this lack of doubt of any measure, that this passage is all about. Uniquely, as I study through this text, Matthew's account of Jesus' resurrection is about assurance. It's about certainty. It's about evidence. Matthew records the account of Jesus' resurrection by using a series of what we call in theology pericopes. They are literary units. Literary units that constitute scenes, and each scene adds to our assurance, our certainty, and our conviction of the evidence that Jesus did in fact raise. Each scene is intended to inform us with the intention of leaving no doubt. No doubt. Let's dig in. Notice verse 54. As for the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the other things that were happening, they became extremely frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Pericope, literary scene number one. What is being said here? Now, I am not an attorney. I do enjoy the subject matter of law, but I did this week take the time to call a good friend of mine who has practiced law for 40 years. He has an MBA from NYU and a law degree from the University of Miami, and I took the opportunity not only for the sermon, but it's always good to talk about Jesus with somebody. Amen? And actually, according to my friend, verse 54 constitutes what would be called expert opinion witness or expert opinion evidence. Is verse 54 evidence that Jesus was raised? The answer is no. But just as importantly, verse 54 is evidence that Jesus died. In fact, it is expert opinion witness and evidence that Jesus died. Why is that important? You see, one of the great attacks on the resurrection is that Jesus didn't die. There are many versions of this. One that you may have heard of is called the swoon theory. The swoon theory was imported from Germany, liberal Germany, into America in our academic system in the form of German rationalism, that Jesus didn't die, that he swooned and later just regained consciousness. By the way, this is exactly what the Quran teaches, what Islam believes about Jesus, that he didn't die, he just swooned. And this is one of the great attacks on the resurrection of Jesus, that he didn't die. You see, you have to die in order to resurrect. Everybody say amen. In verse 54, we have a Roman centurion who, upon seeing the God-wrought supernatural events that attended his son's death, that is, God weighing in on the death of Jesus, the centurion makes a statement, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This is an amazing statement. This is a true statement. And we might read it, and we might miss looking over a very small yet important word, and it is the word "was." Truly, this was the Son of God. The verb is translated in the past tense because verse 50 says that Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. The idea is, here is a centurion who is a witness. And not only a witness to the accompanying miracles at the death of Christ, but also a witness to the fact that Jesus had died. This centurion becomes, and his declaration becomes, expert opinion witness or evidence. How so? A first century Roman centurion was a man who commanded 100 soldiers under him. A centurion and his 100 men under him constituted a unit within a Roman legion. This centurion and his 100 men served within that Roman legion with specific responsibilities. This particular centurion and his 100 men were clearly in that legion the professional executioners. This isn't their first execution. They know a dead victim when they see one. They are experts at what they do. They are experts at crucifixion. You'll notice, interesting, in verse 54, look at it. It tells us that the centurion and his soldiers that he commanded, listen to this, became extremely frightened. They became not just frightened, but what? Extremely frightened. This extreme fear isn't simply the result of the supernatural events that they witnessed. This extreme kind of fear comes from what they know to be their own involvement in killing Jesus, who they recognize to be the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God, and we just murdered him. They are terrified of the implications. Terrified. By the way, in John's Gospel, to give you another glimpse of that, chapter 19, you can just listen. Verse 32 says this: "So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But after they came to Jesus, when they, listen to this, saw that he was already dead." Jesus of the three was the first to die. I would suggest to you that he died prematurely and uniquely because of the bearing of sin. They didn't break his legs. They didn't break his legs. They didn't go through the arduous task of shivering the bones of the femur and so forth. They did to the victim on the left, one to the right, but they didn't Jesus. Why? Because he was clearly dead. The professionals can recognize one who has died because that's what they did. Verse 34 of John 19, "Yet one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." I'm not a doctor either. But as I understand it, having read on it, there is only, if I'm right, only one pocket of clear liquid in that part of the human anatomy, and that is what is called the pericardium. It is a sac of clear serum that protects the human heart. And in the case of Jesus, as he died bearing the weight of all our sins and the wrath of God, it appears as though the heart of Jesus literally burst, so that when pierced, out came identifiably two different kinds of liquid. In verse 35, John 19 says, "And he who has seen this has testified, and his testimony is true. He knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe." Expert witness. Expert witness. In addition to the centurion, look at verse 55. Another group. Not just the centurion and his soldiers. Verse 55, "And many women were there watching from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while caring for him. And among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." That would be James and John. These women are additional eyewitnesses. And they are unique eyewitnesses because of their familiarity with Jesus. These are witnesses who knew Jesus well when alive, and witnesses who, on the other hand, would know that he is no longer alive. These witnesses are not just indifferent bystanders, but witnesses who watched Jesus knew, as only one who loved Jesus and knew Jesus like they did would observe the act. Women who watched Jesus die with great, great interest. Amazing. Evidence. Let's move on. Notice verse 57 through 61. "Now when it was evening, a rich man from Arimathea came, named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given him, and Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone over it against the entrance of the tomb, and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary was there sitting opposite the tomb." In the Roman-occupied world at large, when Romans crucified somebody, the bodies of those whom they crucified by crucifixion normally were not buried. Normally, they were left to disintegrate on the cross, as as a living, not living, but as a constant testimony to Rome's power and the warning not to defy Rome. In some cases, they were cast to the ground to be consumed by scavenger animals or simply to decay. But not in Israel, because God had given his people a law that the body of a victim was not to be left hanging on a tree. And so in Israel, when someone was crucified, they were either buried in a family tomb or buried in a common burial plot. And into this scene comes a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. We don't know anything about him. Who is he? Where did he come from? Matthew alone of the four Gospels tells us that he was rich. Mark 15, Luke 23 tells us that he was a member of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Jewish Sanhedrin. And in our text, Matthew 27, 57 tells us that Joseph of Arimathea had become a disciple of Jesus. Amazing. Amazing. And Joseph comes and in a lavish act of love and loyalty, Joseph has the power and the ranking to have a face-to-face audience with Pilate, and he requests the body of Jesus. He requests the body of Jesus because he wants to bury Jesus in his own new, unused tomb. And the point I want to draw your attention to is notice verse 59 and 60. Look at it carefully. And Joseph took the body. He wrapped it in clean linen and cloth and laid it in his own tomb, which he had cut out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. This isn't just another additional witness that Jesus was in fact dead. Yes, he is an eyewitness, but this also constitutes what would be called in a court of law a character witness. And what I mean by that is this man is one of the leading citizens in all of Israel. This is one of the Supreme Court members of the nation. This man is as respected, well-known, influential as a man can be. He is a judge of the highest rank. He is not just a judge, he is a justice. He is one of the most respected people in the nation. He is a character witness. And what is unique about Joseph of Arimathea is not just who he is, but his interaction with the death of Jesus. Probably over the course of the next 3 hours, Joseph of Arimathea had hands-on contact with the deceased body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea engages in all the necessary steps to properly bury Jesus. Here we have one of the premier leaders in the nation engaged in hands-on contact with a deceased body. Joseph receives the body, transports the body, wraps the deceased body, buries the body. Certainly, if Jesus wasn't dead, Joseph would have known it. Again, all this evidence is not that Jesus is raised, but simply that Jesus died. And in order for there to be a resurrection, it is very important to know, without a modicum of doubt, that Jesus did in fact die for our sins. Died. Dead as dead can be. Or in the South, we would say Jesus was good and dead. Let's continue. Notice verse 62. On the next day, that is the day which is after preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, and they said, "Sir, we remember that when the deceiver was still alive, he said, 'After 3 days, I'm rising.' Therefore, give orders for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, disciples may come and steal him and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' And the last deception will become worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go. Make it secure as you know how." And they went and made the tomb secure with a guard, sealing the stone. What is this? This is what we would call rebuttal argument. What do I mean by that? A rebuttal argument is an argument that explains, that shows why, shows how they are wrong. The Pharisees' accusation, the body of Jesus has been stolen. The rebuttal argument is it could not have been stolen. Why? Because you yourselves sealed and guarded the tomb. You guarded the tomb so that the body wouldn't be stolen. Couldn't have been stolen. Wasn't stolen. And by the way, only Matthew of the four Gospels gives us this rebuttal evidence. Matthew alone records the sealing of the stone and the guarding of the tomb. Now listen, remember, this tomb, the tomb of Christ, isn't guarded by Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers who might be in some way indifferent to the idea of Jesus raising from the dead. Not guarded by Roman soldiers, but guarded by the Pharisees and scribes themselves. It's they who guard the tomb. The Pharisees who have what we would say a real dog in this fight. The Pharisees who are the announced opponents of Jesus and his resurrection. They're the ones that are guarding the tomb. This brings us to chapter 28. And in chapter 28, the focus shifts. It shifts from the certainty of Christ's death, which is really important, to the certainty of Christ's resurrection. Notice verse 1. We're in Matthew 28 now. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the tomb. And behold, a severe earthquake occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. The guards shook from fear of him, became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying, so, and go quickly tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, and behold, I have told you." Wow. In Matthew 28, the focus shifts from evidence to the certainty of Christ's death to evidence on the certainty of Christ's resurrection. Imagine being there. Ladies, imagine being one of these women. On that first Easter Sunday, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, arrived to look, just simply to look at the tomb. Upon their arrival, the text tells us that an earthquake occurs because an angel of the Lord has come from heaven. And here we see irony again throughout Matthew's gospel. We see an earthquake. We see an earthquake. We see the guards quake. Now you remember it is at the death of Christ that the ground quakes. It's the very same verb, the earth quaking when Jesus dies, and now we have the guards quaking at Jesus' resurrection. Another irony is here are guards who are sent to watch over the dead man who shook from fear because of the angel, and they became themselves like dead men. Amazing. What is the point? The point is the angel rolled that stone away, did he not? He rolled the stone away not to let Jesus out, but to let the women see in. Verse 2, behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came, rolled away the stone, and sat upon it. And then verse 5 and 6, the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go on in. Take a good long look around. He's not in there. He's risen. Go in. See for yourself. He's risen, just as he said." What kind of evidence is this in a court of law? This would be referred to as prima facie evidence or circumstantial evidence. What do we mean by that? Prima facie refers to evidence on first appearance, first blush. On first appearance, those women walk into a tomb that has been unsealed for the first time, and guess what? There's nobody inside. On first appearance, prima facie, something miraculous has happened. The sealed tomb opened for the first time. Guess what? There's nobody in there. On prima facie, first evidence, something miraculous has happened. It is also what we call circumstantial evidence. Although these women didn't see Jesus resurrect, they behold proof, circumstantial proof of a fact or set of facts from which one could infer that Jesus has risen. They didn't see the resurrection, but everything is there to suggest that he raised. Circumstantial evidence. That he has risen just as he said he would raise. The stone, for the first time, is rolled away. The body hasn't been taken, hasn't been stolen. The tomb is empty. It appears, prima facie, the facts are there, circumstantial evidence that something supernaturally has happened, that Jesus has supernaturally raised from the dead. What's the point? That you and I have no doubts. And finally, what is the most powerful kind of evidence? It is what we call direct evidence. Direct evidence is evidence that doesn't need inference. Direct evidence is firsthand, tangible evidence. Direct evidence is evidence that directly proves a fact. Usually it is evidence that involves a firsthand eyewitness who serves in testimony regarding something that they themselves actually observed. Direct evidence. Notice verse 8. And they, that's the two Marys, left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, ran to report disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Rejoice." And they came up, took hold of his feet, and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go, bring word to my brothers to leave for Galilee. And there they also will see me." Direct evidence. Real people meeting, seeing, hearing, touching the resurrected Jesus. The most important evidence of all, direct evidence. Think of John 20:18, says this, that Mary Magdalene came and announced to the disciples, listen to this, I have what? Seen the Lord. Say that with me. I have seen the Lord. Amazing. Amazing. Scripture doesn't stop there, does it? Doesn't stop there with direct evidence, does it? How about this? Now when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors were shut by the disciples who were together due to fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Direct evidence. Or how about this one? Then he said to Thomas, "Place your finger here and see my hands, and place your hand in my side, and do not continue in disbelief, but believe." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Or this, he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time. He appeared to James. He appeared to the apostles. And Paul says, and last of all, he appeared also to me. This is direct evidence. Direct evidence. Direct evidence. You know why, brothers and sisters? God, through his word, wants us to have no doubts. Can you say amen? Let me close with this. John Piper, I think, gives a helpful analogy. He says, suppose this afternoon, one of your friends asks to see you, rings your doorbell, "Can I talk to you?" And he says to you, "I have some really, really, really bad news. Your brother Jim is dead." And you say, I don't believe it. I just saw Jim this morning. Jim was fine. I don't believe it. It can't be." And your friend says, "Well, we went to the game together, and when we were leaving, this car went out of control, jumped the curb, and it hit Jim. I was there. I knelt over Jim. I waited for the medical examiner. I saw it. Jim is gone. Jim died." And you say, according to Piper, softly, "I see." What do you mean by "I see"? What you mean is that the witness of your friend has become for you a window. And the reality in that window has become plain. You were not there. You did not see. But you can say, and rightfully say with all your heart, "I see." Piper says there is one difference between Jesus and my illustration, and that is that Jesus is alive. Soon after, it is as though another messenger crashes through your door while you're there crying, in despair and says to you, Jim is alive. Jim is alive. I just saw him. And I just talked to him. And I hugged him and cried with him. I'm telling you, Jim's alive. This time, not with shock and grief, but with overwhelming, controlling wonder and joy, you also say, I see. In the case of Jesus, both are right. Jesus is dead. I saw him die. I was there. I touched him. I buried him. I wrapped his body. He's dead. But also, Jesus is alive. I saw him. I talked with him. I touched with you. I'm telling you, he's alive. The greatest news the world will ever hear really came first from the lips of Mary. I have firsthand direct evidence. I have seen the Lord. And you know what? As believers, you know what we say? I see. Amen? Amen? Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, on the tail of a year of so much uncertainty and doubt, we as your people pause in this moment of worship and we see. You have directed and preserved and translated and distributed your word throughout all the world, through all these many, many countless years that people like us might see and might believe that, yes, Jesus died, that God so loved the world that he did, in fact, give his only begotten son. He died. But also that we might believe that Christ has raised, that he sits right now at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Father, in the midst of a crazy world, we know that Jesus is on the throne. We know that nothing happens in the universe that doesn't first pass through nail-scarred hands. We know, Father, that all the chaos that human history might bring our way, that there is coming, as Zechariah says, a unique day when the heavens and earth will pass away and the Lord of glory will return, and every eye will see him, every ear will all witness, and every knee will bow, and everyone, believer and unbeliever, will in fact confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. Father, thank you for your grace that has allowed us to end up on the right side of that happening. We will lovingly and adore him and be proud and worship to confess him as our Lord, not with fear and trembling, regret, but with wonder, love, and joy. That's our Lord, and he's finally come. Father, until then, help us to live throughout all years faithfully engaged in the work of Christ in this world. You have called us, Mumaras, called us to be your witnesses. Help us to be people of worship and proclamation, people of love and generosity, people of confidence and hope, people who are not living in fear of the things of this world, but people who live confident in your presence with us. Father, we need a new infusion of grace in our lives after what we've been through as your people. And so I pray, Lord, as we leave this place, Lord, we will do so with our heads held high, our chests full of air, hope and vision. May we be a new contagion, a new contagion in this world. And we pray that you would give us the grace to be just that. And all God's people said, amen.